The Excellency of Contentment is the name of the series. I wanted to keep that before you because that's our goal. We're looking at various things through the series, and in doing so, it's all with one goal, and that is to achieve what one Puritan called the rare jewel of contentment. Looking around, you recognize not many people are content, just upset with their lot in life, taking various steps to try to rectify that. The scripture gives us a picture of this excellent contentment. Philippians 4, 11 and 13, Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And then in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." I don't need all the extra stuff to accomplish my goals. I have Christ, and God is enough. The message tonight begins what will be a short series on building your view of God. Your view of God is your own personal theology. See, theology is the study of God. So, who you have in mind when you think of God is your theology. I'm not talking about, you know, an image, arms, legs, color of eyes. I'm not talking about that. But who you have in mind when you think of God will color your idea of who God is and what He can do, and all of your contentment rests on that. The closer your view of God is to His revealed Word, then the greater foundation you'll have for true contentment, because no one can be content with a little God, with a defective God. I wanted to take you back to Psalm 115. Verses 3 through 8. This rather a seminal verse. We find these verses quoted throughout the rest of the Bible. And in doing so, we need to come back to this and understand what they were talking about. So the Hebrews, believing their God was transcendent, very different from the idols. He says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." And then he lists their defects. "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." Then this characteristic, "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." What I said is, no one can be content if you have a defective God. You become as defective as the God that you trust. Trusting in a defective God makes defective worshipers. So message number two in the series on the excellency of contentment is beholding the love of God. What we're going to do is to take just a few concepts of who God is, look at this, and apply it to this concept of how it allows us to accept contentment, to be content. I take you then to Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, and verse 37, beholding the love of God. "What shall we say to these things?" Talking about problems, persecutions. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Somebody might be against us, but what does that matter if God is for us? You see, that's his thinking. And then this amazing thought. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I'll give you my son's blood, but I don't think I want to give you that new something or other that you're asking for. Now, it doesn't make any sense, you see. The one is so much greater than anything else. How could he withhold it? And then in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If you think about being more than a conqueror, you could be a conqueror just barely. You could carry the election only by, electoral votes and not a popular vote. Is that popular? Possible? You could barely conquer. You could also conquer by losing everything that's important to you. But in this, we are more than conquerors because he loved us. God himself loved us. To enter into this is to really go through so much of Scripture. So, of course, I have to leave a lot out. But the point here is, let us just remind ourselves of these things. The first thing is this: love is God's essential character. Aside from creation, God living in his unending eternity, had no beginning, had no ending, living without place, without time, he existed in love. The triune God loved each other. They were perfect in love, completely happy. This was a state of existence, an unchanging state of existence. And it was as though God were saying, this is so perfect, we ought to have more people in. And so the whole plan of creation came about to bring those who would live forever into his presence, to adopt them into his family. Love is God's essential character. Begin coloring your picture of God with this outline of love. 1 John 4:8-16. He that loveth not knoweth not God. How do we know this? For God is love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Why do we believe that? Because God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So this is his defining essence. This is who he was before he created. This is who he was before he invented us. This isn't just how he is with us. This is just who he is. Now, with that in mind, let's look then at a series of points that deal with love is God's defining virtue. Now, in relation to us, in relation to creation, everything he has done, everything he will do, is colored by love. There are six loving actions that I want to share with you. First of all, love led him to create. We see this in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinate takes us to the time before time, which is nonsensical, takes us to before creation. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he might be the firstborn, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wanted brethren to be brought in, other sons of God, adopted sons of God, to join into this loving relationship. That was the predestined plan. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is what he wanted. This was what he chose. And so we see the very motive of creation was to expand those to whom they loved, to bring them into that everlasting love relationship, ultimately intimate, spirit being to spirit being, where you can't put on a happy face but be sad on the inside. Your spirit, you're transparent, as it were. You see each other for who you really are. And in that relationship, to be perfectly happy in the love relationship. That's what he wanted for us. Secondly, love led him to sacrifice his beloved son to save us. It came down to this: the God who has all power, all knowledge, could go through all the possible ways for him to create man, but to create man in such a way that man could be asked to love him back and say yes. And the only way to do that was to give man free will, the ability to say yes or no, because if he made him say yes, it isn't true love. It's mechanical, it's manufactured, it's programmed. So he had to give him free will. Now, looking at all the possible ways to create man with free will, he saw none of them, none of those ways, in all of God's mind, could he do it where man would not sin. That built into the very concept of this, create man with a free will, he will choose self over God. So he had to, in the way we would think about it, adjust the plan, but this all happens in an undefined moment of time. He changes the plan to say, I have to do it in this way. And it will take the death of my son to accomplish it. The problem is so great, the consequence of leaving me is plucking the rose off the plant. And it'll look like it's alive for a while, but it has begun to die. It severs the person from the God of life. So when that happens, there are consequences. And to overcome the consequences, Christ had to die. So why would he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? The answer is because love drove him to do more than what law or all of this could accomplish, you see. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word so means in this way, in this manner. Here's how he loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. As a result of that planned sacrifice, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the only way to life. It was the only way. But love led him to do that, to sacrifice even his beloved son to save us. At this point, we begin to see him carrying out his goals. And we see the third point is that love limits his action. Love limits it. He never can step outside the bounds of love because love is who he is. 2 Timothy 2:13b, he cannot deny himself. You say, cannot? There's something that God cannot do? That's right. Being an infinite God, infinite in all these respects, also gives him an infinite number of things he can't do. He can't lie, all these things that he's so perfect, he can't be imperfect. Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Testimony by the psalmist. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. as a result of all this, he says, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. There's an eagerness at the end of this, you see. The psalmist tells us that he strayed from God's ways and he found that it was a path of affliction. God had said, don't go that way, it'll be bad for you. He says, I'll find out for myself. He went that way and it was bad for him. He says, oh, you were right. I was wrong. I thought I was smarter than you. I thought I could avoid the problems that everybody else had, but I can't. So he woke up and he decided to find out what God's word said about his life and his actions. And when he did what God said, he discovered something about God, that God is good. That's the essence of him. His loving action toward us is defined in actions that are always good. God is good and therefore always does good things. He's not trying to be good. He's not often good. He just is good and therefore always does good things. He's so excited about this discovery, he calls on God. Now bring it on. Teach me your way. Get me on board. I want to find out the right way to do everything, see? And that's the excited way that the Christian who understands God is good says, okay, the affliction in my life, I can be content with that because you are good. And you are doing good even when it's unpleasant to me. The lesson that all of us had to learn when our parents spanked us. His loving nature demands he do beneficial things, even if painful, to his loved ones. This takes us on then to the fourth loving action. Love motivates his chastisement. He made us in such a way that we have families and parents have children, and the children, just like God's children of Adam and Eve, go astray. They think their way is best. The children think, I want, I want, I want, and so I'm going to do whatever it takes to get what I want. And they find that the restrictions that the parents had put on them were wise. So we find this with God. Hebrews 12, the chapter about chastisement, verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Fit yourself into the path of being the child of God. My son, here's the exhortation. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it, don't hate it, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't give up. Don't faint away, you see. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. There's an encouragement in God actually taking us in hand and giving us chastisement because it's the indication that he deals with us as sons. As a loving parent, God drives sin out of our lives by attaching pain to our sin. That's why we spank children, our children. When we stray, he corrects us with really a loving reminder, because the spanking is never as bad as what would happen if we went ahead and did what we were told not to do. So he corrects us with a loving reminder that all sin is bad for us. A fifth loving action. Love makes him show mercy, not condemnation. We are sinning against God, and that sin actually is against his very nature. This is what it means when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is his perfection. The glory of God is his perfect character. We come short of that. This is the parent who stands for something very important, and the child turns against that very thing. This is breaking the law of the parent, but it's also breaking the heart. And yet, he shows mercy, not condemnation. Psalm 103. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He could have. The law of God demanded it, in fact. For as the heaven is high, or according to the height of the heaven, above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This is that important concept that says, in fact, we need to recognize in the midst of our chastisement, even in the midst of this, God is doing the right thing. God is doing the loving thing. So never forget what we deserve before God. We have turned from the God of life, and when we did that, we received death. We have turned from the God of light, and we received darkness. We have turned from the God of love, and we've received despair. That's who we are. That's what it's about. Then the sixth characteristic of love. Love moves him to strengthen his children. There is this work that he will put us through. We find it in James 1, 2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Knowing this, that the trying, that is the testing of your faith, worketh patience, endurance. But let patience have her perfect work. Why? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. He says, cooperate with the work of God. You say, but it hurts. It's going through trials. Yes, sitting on an easy chair eating your Sunday isn't going to build any strength in you. See, this isn't going to happen that way. So it's going to take some trials to build endurance. And when God brings trials in your life, this is not him being mean. There's an old story about the person who was looking at the butterfly struggling to get out of the cocoon and feeling sad for the struggling thing inside, took a knife and began to cut the threads and make it easier for them to get out. And while the other butterflies struggled and struggled, and when they came out, their wings were colorful and beautiful, this one came out colorless and weak, and in a couple of hours died. It was actually the struggle that made it strong. It was actually the struggle that made it beautiful. God carefully, think of this, God carefully crafts every trial in our Christian life. Why? To build beneficial qualities in our character. He wants to strengthen his children. All right. With this in mind then, I want you to think about the love of God and what that does to the assurance that you have in your heart. Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is he going to be stingy now with things of earth when he was not stingy with his own son? This gives us two assurances, and I believe you can build contentment on this, because that predestined thing we were talking about, before he created, he had to put in place a plan that would allow for man's salvation, what we call the new covenant. He set that in place. That would be Christ sacrificing himself for us. This means two things. One, you cannot do anything to cause God to love you any more than he already does. You can't make him love you anymore. John 17, 23. The reason is because he loves you to the ultimate as a Christian. John 17, 23. Christ is praying. I, Christ, in them, the believers. And thou, God the Father, in me, God the Son. That they may be made perfect in one. It's that whole unity that brings us to the God family. And that the world may know, as the world is looking on, the non-believers looking on, that they may know that thou hast sent me and know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How much does he love his son? He loves you that much. It can't get any bigger than that. You cannot do anything to cause God to love you any more than he already does. But there's another way of looking at this. And the second assurance is this. You cannot do, as a believer, you cannot do anything to cause God to love you any less than he does. You can't spoil that relationship. You can dim the fellowship, but you cannot spoil the relationship. When you have become a son of God, a child of God, you are a child of God forever. Listen to Jeremiah 31:3. The prophet says, "The Lord hath appeared of old," the Hebrew, "from afar, unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." See, it started before time began with that plan of salvation. "Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The margin says this can mean, I have loved you from the beginning, therefore have I extended loving kindness unto thee. See? He says, why am I acting like this toward you? Because I love you. You say, but I sinned. He says, yeah, I know that. I've known it from the beginning. When God took notice of you, it would be a few thousand years before you would even come into existence. Everything about you was future. Everything you would think and do and plan and act out, it was all before him. The you that he planned to save was the you that had done everything that you've already done. You cannot do anything to cause God to love you any less than he does. God loved you before he invented time. And the eternal God envisioned you and loved you. And the last thing I want to share with you is that God's love builds contentment. Let's focus in on what this means. Being content with what he's given you. Being content with your lot in life, as we say. When you see God as love, contentment fills your heart. There are four effects that love should have in your life that will build contentment in your life. The first is we trust instead of fear. You cannot go through life in fear and be content. But love tells us, God's love tells us, that we may trust him. You say, but I don't understand. I didn't say you're going to have to understand. I said you have to trust him. Trust that he understands. Trust that he's doing it out of love. Here is what Christ tried to explain in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, worrying what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. He says, weigh it. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Look around at God's creation. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap. You don't see them in the fields, working to earn their living, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And notice the love relationship. Are ye not much better than they? Sometimes we don't feel like we're much better than dirty birds. But God thinks so. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Look around again. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Spin in making the thread that makes the fabric to make the clothing. Yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God clothes the lilies, the orchids, beautifully. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith, O you of little trust, you've gathered the fear that I don't have enough. But once we're convinced that God is love and that he is good and does good, then we trust instead of fear. Listen to what disciple, apostle, evangelist John says, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Says the two are incompatible. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Take the difficult times as from his hand and from the motive of love, that he's doing something good in your life, even though painful. And now you don't have to fear it. No, you don't have to think that things are out of control, that God has let things out of control. A second effect, we dedicate our lives to him. We can focus our life, our being on him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ does what? Constrains us, motivates us, forces us into a path. Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Why would he die for all if only a few were dead? See? And that he died for all, that they which live, we who got saved, should not henceforth live unto themselves. You cannot be content if you're living just for yourself. You can't get enough. You can't do enough. You can't assure yourself of enough. So we should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Do you see that? Love throws us onto his path, drives us into his purpose, steers us according to what he wants in life. And we can throw ourselves with abandon. David Livingston, writing in his journal, Fay Lopez put it into song for us, send me anywhere, only go with me. God seemed to send him to darkest Africa under very difficult conditions. But I'd have to leave my family. He says, sever any tie except the tie that binds me to your heart. Love moved him to dedicate his life to him. So it must with us. A third effect is this. We adopt our loving Father's attitude toward our Christian brothers. We look around, we say, these fallible people are going to be our brothers and sisters forever, through eternity. He loves them as he loves me, and I should do that. It's a simple logic. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We were noticing this morning this word ought can mean must. If he loved us, as fallible as we are, we ought also to love one another, other fallible Christians, you see. This is the effect. When you're loving one another, life is better. Life is better. You're not in competition with one another. You're loving them. You're saying, do you have enough? Can I help? The final effect is this. We learn that love focuses more on others than on self. We saw this back in Galatians chapter 5, the last part of verse 13. He says, here's the summary of the Christian life. By love, serve one another. By love, through love, literally. Through love, through the guidelines of love. Not stepping outside of love, as God never steps outside, can't deny himself. We ought not to step outside of love and do things for other reasons. So through the guidelines of love, we are to be slaves one to another. The slave doesn't have to decide, well, should I do it or not? The slave does what's set before him. That's the will of the master. And so when we see that there is a need that we can help with, we don't have to decide on that. That's our job, as long as it's carried out through the guidelines of love. And here's the thing. You say, but I'm afraid to turn loose of myself. God will do a better job than you have ever done. We find our focus on others has a remarkable effect. It relieves us of our frantic focus on self. When it's all about us, there's no end to how worried we are and how full of dread we are. Well, what if the stock market crashes? What if the banks close? What if all this stuff? So, listen to Luke 14:26, part A and C. He says, Christ is speaking. If any man come to me and hate not, and he mentions other things, but he says, hate not his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, my true follower. You can get saved without doing this, but you can't be really following Christ. Do you see what that is? Compared to him, your concern for your own life is hatred compared to your love for him. You're more interested in what he wants you to do than you are in what you want to do. Love drives you to that. The Apostle Paul, perhaps one of the greatest men of the New Testament era, 1 Corinthians 15:31b, I die daily. I always wondered what that meant, some sort of theoretical, hypothetical, something or other. No, what he meant is, I die daily to myself, to what I want. There was a time in his life when it was all about himself, all about Saul of Tarsus. He saw that through religion, the thing that he had studied, being a Pharisee and son of a Pharisee, through religion, he could advance beyond the people his same age. And he did that by persecuting the church. He would do what others wouldn't do, what others hesitated to do. He says, I'll be the bold one. I'll be the hard-hearted one. I'll get this thing done. And he was honored by those who were too afraid to do that, too reluctant. And he came to regret that so much when he found out he was on the wrong side. Christ himself spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? And he asked a very important, at that moment, Very important question. Looking up into the sky, where the light came from, perhaps with trembling, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the worst possible answer he could have heard was, "I am Jesus Christ, the very one you're persecuting." Paul said, "I tried advancing myself, but now I die daily." It was built into him to try to advance himself. He just had to die daily and say, "It's not about me, it's about God and others. I die daily." Had to do that every day. So, on our path to contentment, we need to build a view of God. The very first thing we need to understand is not only is God loving, but God is love. This defines his character, and he cannot deny himself. Therefore, let us rest. Let us take our ease at trying to control everything for ourselves. The one who is in control has loved us and does love us and will love us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come to you then recognizing that if you are love and you cannot deny yourself and you can do anything, then all that is being done is for our good. Sometimes it's chastisement because you have to spank us for what we've done to attach pain to our wrong actions. But sometimes it's just building strength in us, strength, quality of life. And to do that, we have to suffer a little. We have to struggle a little. But the end result is a blessing. We become more conformed to the image of Christ. I ask, Father, that you might help us as we build our view of you to thoroughly understand that you are love. You have always been love. When there was no earth, there was no universe, you were love. You will continue to be love when eternity continues on. This is who you are. And if we are loved by you, we can be content. Having you will be enough because you love us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there that sense of grasping for more? Desperately trying to make better things for yourself? Or have you come to the place where you say, "Well, God is love and God is in control. I can be content with the life that he's given me." Have you come to rest in that? Do you trust in it? Or is your life a matter of fear? I wonder if you would say, "Tonight I would like to dedicate my life to God, believing what he said, that he is love and deals in love, that he is good and does good. And therefore I want to relax in his care. Bask, as it were, in his love. Trust him. I make that decision tonight to rest in him." If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, "Pray for me." Amen. Amen. Father, then we turn these things over to you, understanding that we can grow in our faith, we can grow in your grace by understanding more and more of who you are. We're not like those who make those defective gods that have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear and mouths but can't speak. We become like them, defective, because we are trusting in them and they're untrustworthy. But you love us. As we build our view of you, we need to be convinced that you are love. not meanness, not changing to mean-spiritedness, but that's who you are. We ask for each one that's affected by this tonight to be ready to turn it over to thee because thou art love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.